Today we're finishing a sermon series. And if you haven't been here, maybe you're thinking, wow, I've picked the wrong week to come. Don't think that, because each sermon, of course, has been independent of the other, but we have had this overarching theme. We've called the series Another in the Fire, and we wanted to do a series on Daniel that was just a little bit different, not so traditional. And so instead of starting with Daniel 1, we started with Daniel 3, and we talked about deliverance in the fire, how Jesus was in the fire with those three captives. And then we went to Daniel chapter 7, and we looked at deliverance from judgment. And Yoshi got very excited during that sermon. And I won't copy him because he's not here to defend himself today. And then last week, Yoshi spoke from Daniel 4, deliverance from pride. And although I didn't get to see him preach last week, I did have a look at his notes. And did he really say that I was right about spelling? It was in his notes, and I thought, did he say it? How's that for pride not? But he spoke about deliverance from pride. And today, I'm going to talk about deliverance within captivity. So deliverance within, not from outside, but from within. So let's just ground ourselves here. What exactly is captivity? And I really appreciated Jamie's story today, because zoos can be good, but also bad, because, of course, the animals are actually captives. So captivity, the situation in which a person or an animal is kept somewhere and is not allowed to leave. Wikipedia says, the font of all knowledge, captivity or being held captive is a state wherein humans or other animals are confined to a particular space and prevented from leaving or moving freely. An example in humans is imprisonment. Prisoners of war are usually held in captivity by a government hostile to their own. And animals are held in captivity in zoos and often as pets and livestock. This picture is a really sad picture when you look at it, because you realise that this bear is in captivity. And in an article in the National Geographic earlier this year, titled The Unseen Suffering of Animals in Captivity Used for Wildlife Tourism, there are many animals who are actually in captivity, all for the tourism dollar. And it's really sad. It's sad to think about animals being kept in small cages or on small chains and actually being trained to pose for photos. I think it's heartbreaking to see these majestic animals being treated this way. So the description of captivity is obvious. It's, you know, being confined or not being able to really go about your life freely. And maybe you're sitting here right now thinking, phew, I'm not in captivity. Thank goodness for that. But I want to unpack this thought just a little bit more. Because to be in captivity is to be a captive. To be a captive is to be enslaved or dominated. Is there anything in your life that dominates your thoughts or your actions or your decisions? Money? Popularity, gambling, maybe not drugs and alcohol, but maybe keeping up with the Joneses, consuming, must buy this, must buy that. And what about sin? Are you a captive to sin? Because all of a sudden, captivity doesn't seem so foreign. It's not just the animals in the zoos or maybe those people who are in prison. Captivity becomes a very real state for each and every one of us. Today we are going to reflect on Daniel chapter 1. And as we read through this chapter, I want you to think about how is God revealed within captivity. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. Often I say I'm going to read a chapter, but I stop about 20 times on the way through. I'm not going to do that today. I'm actually going to read all of Daniel chapter 1. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, feel free to pull them out. I promise you I am not going to stop. We're going to talk about it after I've read it. But we're going to read Daniel chapter 1, and as I read, look for God. How is he revealed in this chapter? In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome. All right, I paused. Versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace, they were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of the food and wine, and they were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they would be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe. So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, the king set for them to be brought in. The palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here we are in captivity, and our story begins with Daniel and his 3 friends. And what I want to discuss with you today are the 2 main themes that comes through in chapter 1. Did you see them? Did you see God? Let's begin with the first theme. The main theme in this chapter that is being addressed is identity. Let me explain. Firstly, these Israelites have lost something. They've lost their culture. They've lost their religion, And they've lost their history with the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile and captivity to Babylon. Now the temple at Jerusalem has been usurped by the temple in Babylon. Some of those articles, those treasures that were in the temple, have been brought to Babylon. And now they belong to Nebuchadnezzar. The people are his property, their belongings, the treasures from the temple are the property of Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, they lose their names. So Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar. Hananiah, whose name means God is gracious, becomes Shadrach. Mishael, whose name means who is like God, becomes Meshach. And Azariah, God is my helper, becomes Abednego. They have lost their names and instead are given new names which relate to the heathen gods of Babylon. Thirdly, they lose their short-term future and possibly even a longer term with wife and kids, as some scholars believe that these captives were actually castrated. I don't know if it's true, but there is some history, some commentators, some writings, and there is a prophecy in Isaiah which says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon." Well, that's happened. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. "Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be," what? "Eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, Daniel was probably a descendant of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And it's very likely that many of those captives, those young men who were brought into the palace and to be trained up, were possibly made eunuchs. I wasn't there, I'm not sure, but there is a prophecy in Scripture that says that was going to happen. They lost their short-term future hope, their long-term future hope, their names, their culture, their religion. Jerusalem had been conquered by Babylon, and in their minds, the coming of the Messiah is now no longer possible. And the kingdom of Judah, which represented the remainder of God's people, have gone into captivity. And so there is no hope. They have lost everything. Just think about that for a moment. You lose your home, your family, your culture, your religion, your name, possibly future procreation, all gone. And it makes you think, what is the point of holding on to your identity? What's the point? They've lost everything. And yet, they do. They hold on to something. They want to hold on to their identity. And because they do, what we discover in this chapter is that Daniel and his three friends end up being 10 times better than their peers who caved in and followed the crowd. And I find that interesting. What can we take from that? What I see is that when we are true to God, we can achieve our true identity and our true potential. And it's interesting how when we are in captivity, captivity works to erode our identity. I mean, think about those wild animals again who are brought into zoos and into captivity. They lose the ability to hunt. And we find that even procreating, we see animals are diminishing because they're not able to procreate in zoos. Somehow the numbers are shrinking. Captivity erodes identity. It erodes who we are. Now, the second theme in this chapter within captivity is how we actually work against this erosion, how we hold on to our identity. And this theme is resistance. Daniel and his three friends quickly react to the program that has been outlined for them, and they resist. Now, you may be wondering how. How do they resist in captivity? But I think they understand that if they want to hold on to who they are, that they're going to have to resist. Now, I did a class at Avondale several years ago on Old Testament prophets and Old Testament apocalypses, and Daniel being one of those books that we studied in detail. And I found this next bit of information very interesting. What we find is that they firstly resist by setting out to actually deform the image of the gods imposed on them in their new names. What do I mean by that? Well, when we look at secular records, we find that their names are slightly different, just by a few letters, that they've been kind of corrupted. So, for example, the name Nebuchadnezzar actually means, "May Nabu protect the donkey." That doesn't sound like a very kingly name. Records actually show that his name was probably Nebuchadrezzar, which means, "May God protect the prince." That's a little bit different, isn't it? As for Daniel, his name was changed to Belteshazzar, and this meant, "May Belt protect his life." But actually, the name of the god was Bel, not Belt. And so they deform his name by adding the letter T and making him a non-god. And we see that with his three friends, whose names were probably Shadaraku. He becomes Shadrach. And the god Aku just becomes a K. And as for Meshach, his name was Mushal and Marduk. And the god Marduk just becomes a K. And with Abednego, his name was Adi-Nabu. The Babylonian word Adi is translated into the Hebrew Abed, servant. And the B in God's name, the God's name Nabu, is changed to a G, making him Nago. So it's kind of ironic that the Babylonian gods lose their identity by a trick played on them by four captives who decide to corrupt the names that they've been given. Now, secondly, the exiles make a choice. They resist by choosing to eat and drink differently. They don't want to be polluted by the king's food. And so Daniel shows us here that we too can make healthy choices. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what is happening, we can make choices. That spirituality doesn't have to be just a concept or an abstract idea, but it actually includes life in the physical realm, in the practical. Faith involves all levels of existence. And Daniel and his friends make a choice to resist the food that is offered to them. Have you ever considered that the first human test was a dietary one? Have you thought about that? Adam and Eve determined their destiny and that of all that followed on the simple matter of an eating choice. Daniel and his friends made a choice too. They chose to resist the food that was offered to them. And we could go into a lot of detail about that food being sacrificed to pagan gods, but really they resisted. They made a choice, because they knew that this was part of holding on to who they were and their identity. And it took them just 10 days to prove that avoiding the king's food does not prevent a person from being healthy and enjoying life. But what I really want you to notice is that Daniel's religious convictions did not make him arrogant. In fact, in verse 8, he asks for permission. He maintains a relationship of friendship and respect in verse 9. And so Daniel teaches us that when we make these choices to resist, that we don't have to be rude about it. We can actually do it with respect. What we find in Daniel 1 is that when we are in captivity, our identity is eroded. We can lose who we are, what makes us us. We forget our gifts, our calling, and most importantly, we forget whose we are. The only way the captives in Daniel 1 could hold on to their identity was with resistance. Now, this resistance wasn't a war, but in their own way, they were willing to hold on to their identity. They had to resist the new regime that was forced upon them. And this is really, really tough. Because, church, today we live in a world that is constantly telling us who we are, how we should look, what we should do. I need to look better, be thinner, have more money, buy a better car, travel more, get into more debt. This world holds us captive. Do you see that? So what will you do to resist? I want to finish with three quick thoughts. Three quick thoughts on how God is revealed in Daniel chapter 1. Did you see God in Daniel chapter 1? Firstly, God rewards Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness. God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel in verse 9. And in verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So even within captivity, God rewards those who are faithful. God continues to give gifts. God continues to show up to those who are faithful. The second thought is, God uses people who may not know him. Again, in verse 9, God causes the official, the Babylonian official, to show favor and compassion to Daniel. The official does not follow the God of Daniel and his friends, and yet God still uses him. God still uses him. Now, there's a lesson in this that we shouldn't miss, because God can use anyone. He can use anyone, those who know him and those who don't. And this shouldn't really be a surprise for us, because God can even use a donkey. And finally, God sends himself into captivity with his people. I just want to spend a little bit of time on this. Because in this culture, when we look at the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was believed that gods were actually confined geographically to a location. So if you wanted to capture a people and take them away from their god, this would render their god powerless, because you have now moved them to a new geographic location where your god is now the dominant god. And so by taking captives into Babylon, by removing their instruments of worship and their treasures from the temple, the Babylonians were saying, your god is now powerless back in Jerusalem. Here in Babylon, your God is powerless. However, in this passage, I read three times that God is present and active in captivity. That God is present and active in Babylon. Firstly, it's God who delivers them into Babylon. In verse 2, he's the one that allows the captives to go. He's the one that allows the treasures to be removed and taken into captivity. It is God who causes the official to show favor. So God is working in Babylon so that the Babylonian official will actually be kind and show compassion to the captives. And finally, it is God who grants the wisdom and the knowledge to the faithful Hebrews. God is there providing. So God is present in captivity. He's actually present in Babylon. And as I said, for those who would have been the hearers of this story to start with, who believed that gods were localized. They did not leave their geographical area. This doesn't make sense that the God of the Israelites is actually in Babylon. He has not abandoned his people. God is not afraid to come into captivity with us. And you know how I really know this? Today, still, that God is not afraid to come into captivity with us? It's just one word. Do you know what that word is? Jesus. Because Jesus, the Word, became flesh. And he lived among us. I call that captivity. He left heaven, became a human. Jesus himself became captive to this world. And when he came, do you know what he said was one of the reasons he came? In Isaiah 61, we have the prophecy. In Luke, he speaks of the fulfillment. But he says that he has come to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's captivity. What I really want you to hear today is that God is not afraid to come into our place of captivity. And I don't know what captivity looks like for you. I don't know if it's fear. I don't know if it's pride. I don't know if your captivity is financial, if it's power. I don't know if you're in an abusive situation, and I don't know if you're battling addictions. I don't know what your captivity is today. What I do know is that God is not afraid to come into our place of captivity. I know that God wants to offer us freedom, that he wants to set us free. He wants us to live out our identity as his children, as a redeemed of Jesus. And what I know is that you are not alone in captivity. The most common lie that Satan uses is that God has abandoned you, that God cannot love you because of the mistakes you've made, that God is absent from us because we are so horrible. These are the lies of the enemy that he whispers, that God does not want to have anything to do with us because of our sinfulness. But the Bible says in many places, and I'm only going to share four, not three, four. God is with you just sometimes, right? God is with you wherever you go. God went into captivity. He went to Babylon. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's in the fire with the captives, even in the fire. And in fact, the rest of that verse in Zephaniah, God sings over his people. Not only is he in our midst, but he sings over us. In Matthew 28, as Jesus is about to leave and his disciples are probably thinking we're alone, he says, "Behold, I am with you just for today and never again." No. He says, "I'm with you always, always." And in Hebrews 13, we read, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Even when you are captive to something that is not good for you, I am right there with you. Over the past 4 weeks, we have been singing a new song, Another in the Fire. Have you really listened to the words? There's a grace when the heart is under fire, and another way when the walls are closing in. That feels like captivity to me. And when I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. And you know why? Because there is another in the fire. So whether we are going through great trials and feel that we are in the fiery furnace, there is another in the fire with us. And as we stand in judgment, deliverance and victory is in Jesus who stands in our place. And as much as Yoshi said, we will win, let me tell you, we have won. The victory is already here. And as we battle pride that blinds us to our true state, even there, our God is with us, trying to bring us out. And as we face captivity in our lives and we see that we are slaves to sin, we must resist. We must be true to the identity that Jesus has given us as children of God. And we will do well to remember that no matter what is holding us captive, there is another in the fire with us.